Remain standing for the word. Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne was burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there were, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. What we have before us is what the book from now on is going to be all about. It's going to be one vision after another. Over and over we're going to hear the phrase, "and John saw," or "I saw." And you'll see vision after vision after vision. The very first vision that is here in this sequence. Now, you recall John has already had a vision of the Lord in the very first chapter. Back several weeks ago, before we went into the letters to the seven churches, we looked at that vision. And it was a vision of the Lord, Jesus Christ, before him. And he was the one that commanded John to behold, observe, listen, and then write what he saw to the churches. This particular vision, along with chapter 5, next week the next chapter will show the second part of that vision. But this vision is a vision of apparently what we would think of as the throne room of God. Always bear in mind that no man has seen God at any time. John tells us that in his gospel. No man has seen God. The only way we ever see God is in the person of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He who is in the bosom of the Father, the closeness, the intimacy with the Father and as the Father, reveals himself, lets it be known who God is. So what John sees here is a vision of the glory of God. Remember, that's all Moses got. Remember, Moses wanted to see God's glory, wanted to see God, actually. And the Lord said, "I can't show you that, and you survive it. If I show you my real glory, my real person, you will not be able to stand it." The scripture says that the Lord's splendor is enshrouded in light. Think about that. It is the light that covers, that shrouds, that shadows the glory of God. The light is not the glory of God. It just tones it down, darkens it to where we can stand it. We cannot imagine the splendor that is the Lord's. There are several visions in the Old Testament. One of them was seen by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on a throne of a king. But then also there was an altar there, which means it was in the temple. So what Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6 was a vision of the temple throne room. And you remember the temple throne room is a cube. It is the Holy of Holies. It had the same dimensions, length, width, and height. It was the holiest place, the Holy of Holies. And so that was the glimpse of vision that Isaiah got in Isaiah 6. There's some similarities. In fact, there's some very remarkable similarities between that vision. But even a greater and more fuller vision of the great throne room of God was that which God gave Ezekiel. And John here had some of the same experiences that Ezekiel did. Ezekiel saw the glory and he was smitten, and he was taken up by the Spirit, lifted up by the Spirit to see these things. And John says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And then when he had this vision, he says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." And notice what he describes is the glory of God, the splendor, the majesty of God. That is described there in verse 3. "He who sat upon it had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." Think about that language. These stones are highly reflective of the light. So the glory of God was reflected round about. God on the throne was in the center, and emanating from the throne out in great rays of light reflected by the jasper and refracted by the rainbow. The rainbow refracts the light. And so the light is refracted. It's changed its angle. Its waves are bent, which of course is a symbol. The rainbow is a symbol with refracted of the glory of God is a symbol of God's judgment. That's why it appeared on the first great judgment, the judgment by water in Noah's day. There'll be another great judgment. And all these Old Testament visions have a picture of the rainbow being around the throne of God and representing the judgment of God. How ironic it is that there are some who fly a flag that is a rainbow flag, which is a very symbol of the judgment of God, the refracted light and splendor. It is God's glory in his righteous judgments against wickedness. So John gets this vision, and then there's an interesting thing. Oh, by the way, let me mention one more. Daniel. Daniel chapter 7 is a picture and a vision of the throne room of God that God gives Daniel. And in it, it has a lot of similarities here. And it has an interesting thing in the symbol there is not only is God pictured, but then there is one like the Son of Man. There is some kind of human being that is on the throne and with God in his presence, in his glory, in this great vision. And we'll see that in the next chapter. Chapter 5 is going to talk about this other person that is there in the throne room and near the Lord. And that's the Lamb, who of course we know is Jesus Christ. But we'll get to that next week, chapter 5. Chapter 4, as we continue here and looking at it, has an interesting thing that the Old Testament visions don't have. Now in Daniel it says that there were thousands upon thousands and myriads of people. There was a throng of humanity, a great crowd that was gathered as far as you could possibly imagine around the concentric circles coming out of the throne of God. That's the Daniel vision. But the human and the people, the created order of humanity, was not seen in the throne room in these other visions, the one in Isaiah and the one in Ezekiel. But here in this particular vision that John sees is an interesting group. There's a group of 24, and then there's a group of four. The 24 are called elders, just regular old presbyteros, elders, Presbyterians, you might translate. Yeah, that's who that is. That's the representatives of God's people. That's the humanity. And it's represented as 24 elders seated on thrones, so they are vice regents with God and with Christ in some sense. We'll learn when we get later on in Revelation this idea about ruling and reigning with Christ. Well, this is just a kind of the picture of the vision of these people, these men, these. You know what the word presbyteros means? It means an old man. There's no getting around it. And why we go around ordaining 25-year-olds, I don't know. But I'm not complaining. I was only 20 when I was ordained. I was a Baptist. They ordained anybody that could quote John 3:16 with passion. You had to have some passion in there. You'd get ordained. That was the qualifications. I barely made it. But a presbyteros, old men. These are the sainted. These are the redeemed. These are the men who are the recipients of God's grace. The angels never saw 1 ounce of God's mercy. All they ever saw was God's judgment. The angels cannot sing redemption song. They cannot sing Amazing Grace because they do not know what it's all about. But the old men do, and the old women, and all of their children to 1,000 generations. And it's difficult to say. I'm not being dogmatic about it, but I believe that's probably who these 24 elders represent, because later in the passage, they become the primary worshipers. They're the ones that get off that throne and get on their knees and bow before the Lord and cast those golden crowns at his feet, knowing that it's his merits, it's his gold, it's his value, it's his worth. And they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." But that's who they are. The number 24 is significant. It's kind of difficult sometimes to determine the meaning of some of these numbers. But the one that satisfies me the most is that highly represented other places in Scripture that God kind of has a foundation laid. And the foundation laid with God's people in the Old Testament were the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob. In the New Testament, it's the 12 apostles that Jesus prayed and called specifically to be his apostles. So if you add those two together, 12 and 12, you have a representative of all the saints of all ages. The saints going back to the beginning of time and the saints. And by the time John wrote this, all the apostles except himself were already passed away, more than likely. But I don't, you know, force any kind of interpretation upon anybody. But I think this represents the church, the church of all ages and the church of all places. And we'll hear a little more about that corporate number later on. You'll hear things about every tribe, every nation, every kindred, every tongue. You'll read something about 144,000. There's your number you've got to figure out. But it tells us who they are. And so this is the picture now that John sees. Now, the scene he sees from the throne, verse 5, comes flashes of lightnings, rumblings, and peals of thunder. And before the throne were 7 torches of fire burning, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Now, the picture of the throne room of God in the Old Testament and these other passages we've referenced have some mention of some of these features. But the interesting one that ties both the thundering and lightning and the peals of thunder and all of that, as well as the fire and also the glassy sea, is, interestingly enough, out of the book of Exodus. That's the vision that God gave the elders of Israel, not the 24 elders, but the elders of Israel, the vision in Moses' day. They didn't go up to the mountain. They didn't get the vision that Moses got when he hid in the cleft of the rock. God put his hand over Moses' eyes and walked past him and showed him his backside and showed him his shadow as he left. They didn't get that vision of God at all, but they got a vision where all they saw was all they heard all the thundering and the lightning and the flashes and the fire, and then they saw a glassy sea. And it's as though they were looking at a floor. It's interesting, the crystal sea in the visions is sometimes pictured as a great floor. A great floor, a reflective floor. Sometimes it's seen as a sky above. So apparently it is the whole environment. In fact, that's what the picture is here. You see an orderly. You have around the throne the 24 elders. And then in four quadrants, in the four corners, you will see, as the vision continues, it sees the four living creatures. Now, these are strange creatures, and these are not as strange as the creatures that are seen in the book of Ezekiel. But nevertheless, these are God's created beings, and they could very well represent, since they are described having visual images like those of the animal kingdom, they could represent the rest of God's creation. And the interesting thing about the living creatures is that you'll find four in all those visions. There's four seraphim, there's four beasts in Daniel. And so the number four usually symbolizes the created order in its completion, the four winds, the four quarters of the earth. And that's what you see here. And basically what these living creatures are doing is they are guarding each way and have multiple eyes in their being, symbolizing the omniscience, the all-seeing, and the all-knowing presence of God over all the earth. These are God's eyes that look upon everything. By the way, just to contemplate the omniscience of God should convict us all of deep sin, knowing that God sees everything we do, everything, every act we commit. He sees it. And His holiness detests it. And that's where we stand in relationship. Nothing gets past God. If God's all-seeing eye doesn't catch it, and it will, these specially created envoys, ministering spirits of the Lord, will have everything in review. That's how God's judgment can be absolutely just, is because He knows all the facts from the right sources. That's all justice is an attempt to determine the facts and apply the law. And that's what the Lord does as judge. I say that as judge because these throne room scenes often are also depicted as judgment seats, places of the verdict. And there's one main verdict that'll come in on each and every one of us: guilty or not guilty. And right now, the Bible says we're already under a verdict of guilty. We're condemned already. The evidence is against us. If we go to trial tomorrow morning, there's one verdict: guilty. The only way we ever get a verdict or an acquittal is through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is only the blood of Christ shed on the cross that is an atonement, that is a purging element, a purgatory. It purges our sins by His blood. And we stand under that blood, and all the evidence against us has been removed as far as the east is from the west. Our sins have been thrown into the deepest sea, and they are remembered against us no more. In fact, when the accuser brings our sins before the Lord, if we're believing in Jesus Christ, if His blood has atoned for us via our faith and trust in Him, when the question is asked, "What sins condemn you?" And when the accuser tries to parade out all of your sins, and he knows them too, the Lord will say, "What sins are you talking about? I have buried them. under the blood of Christ. So when we speak of judgment, we're speaking of righteous, perfect judgment that comes from God. But it's fair and it's just, but it is also flooded with mercy. The only way you will make it to the assize, the bar, the place of judgment after you die, when you stand before the Lord, the only way you'll make it there and be condemned there is if you have gotten there by trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. Let me urge each one of you this morning not to do that. I just felt I needed to preach a little gospel. Let's get back to the text and we'll wrap it up here in just a minute. There's these living creatures, eyes all around, but here's what these living creatures do. Not only do they have their eyes out for all of God's creation, but they keep their eyes, you notice they have multiple eyes, they keep their eyes upon the Lord. They never lose their gaze upon the Lord God Almighty. And they sing a mighty chant. It's the Tris Agion. Tris Agion, I guess is the way we would say it, with a Texas drawl. Three, Tris Agion, holy, three times holy, thrice holy, cubed holy, length, width, and depth. That's God. He is holy to the third power, to the third dimension, lacking nothing, leaving no minute of time and no square centimeter of space outside his sovereignty. And so they say that, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And then the phrase that was used in the first vision, the phrase of eternality, who was and who is and who is to come. Now, whenever these living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, when these four creatures reflexively, spontaneously, and with loud, jubilant praise start praising God, the 24 elders join them. And I'd like to suggest here and in the book of Hebrews that that's really what our worship should be all about, is joining those creatures that God has created to praise him forever and ever, for us to join with them in our proper vocation, and that is praising God forever and ever. And that's what you see here, the glory of God, God's weightiness, his significance, his worthiness, his honor, things that are due him, due his high office, and thanks to him, a spirit of eternal gratitude. Before you ever begin the worship service, when you just enter into his courts with thanksgiving and praise, into the gates. This is what John, in the very first verse, he's gone through a door. He's crossed a threshold, and he's now in the presence of God. And that's what true worship is. I get a little weary when I hear people talking about worship, and the first thing they're talking about is what size guitar amplifier we're using and what kind of praise band we have or choir or anything else. We call that worship, and that's certainly an aid. Sometimes it is a hindrance. That's not our worship. Our worship is to worship God in spirit and in truth. And it involves our eyes upon him, giving him that which is due him. But it's not like we are giving him something he doesn't have. He has already created the universe to praise him. Everything that hath breath, praise the Lord. The stars sing out the glory of God and declare his wonder. The whole creation praises God. And when mankind, humanity, doesn't praise God, they're out of sync and out of sorts and out of gear with what God created the universe for. And that's what happens here. The 24 elders fall down when they hear the thrice holy hymn, they bow down. They do what they are instinctively and spiritually inclined to do. They become like John in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. They fall down before him who's seated on the throne and they worship him. Do we worship him? I mean, not just in a service like this, but driving around in our car and in the privacy of our own bedroom and in our daily personal life. Are we in a posture of obeyance? Are we bowing down? When I look at all the sheer, massive hypocrisy of the Islamic faith and all their bowing down and praying 3-5 times a day and all of the pilgrimage and all of the signs of worship, and I read the scriptures how the Lord says, this people honors me with their mouth, but their hearts are far from me. Do we, when we hear the holy, 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 do we bow down before the Lord? That's what these elders do. And I'm proud to say these are our elders. These are the redeemed men of all the ages. And they worship him who lives forever and ever. One more reference to the eternality of the Lord. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive the glory, the honor, and the power. And when the power is mentioned, the great work of God is highlighted. The spotlight falls upon the supreme evidence of the existence and the power of God, and that is creation. I don't care how many new atheists you listen to, none of them can account for the existence of existence. The reality of reality. Why is there anything at all? There's something at all because of, number one, the will of God. God determined it. He purposed it. He wanted it to happen. He made it happen. His power. And that's the basis of worship. That's why it's hard for people who are beginning to follow some other theory of origins to really truly worship the Lord, because they have failed to honor him for his first work. His first work is creation. His second work is redemption, restoring the fallen race. And that's what they do. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. That's really where all of the understanding of God starts, is with creation. Have you contemplated the stars, the universe? Have you thought about the intricacies of the human cell and all the multiple parts of the cell, unknown to Darwin and to whoever else lived in the 1800s and early 1900s? They had no awareness of how fearfully and wonderfully we're made. Not just the atom, but the intricacy of the cell. And who do we know but maybe more intricacy than that? One of these days we may get a microscope that shows that that's really the big picture. The other picture's small. Those things of that import is what should bring us to our knees when we know how great God is and what he has done, and to know he has a purpose and a will through it all. This shows us the will of God, emphasizes to us what we really talk about from time to time, but a lot of times have a tough time really grasping it, and that's the notion of God's sovereignty, his absolute rule and reign over all of his creation. God can do with every molecule and atom of his creation because he created it. And that's the God to whom we must be accountable. That's the God who calls us to himself. That's the God that demands, doesn't request, but demands your soul. And you either give it to him now, or he will take it and do what he wills for eternity. This vision is not just a little piece of theatrics. This vision is not God giving just a little audiovisual imagery to John. This is one more time God opening a door of opportunity for you to see and believe.